Good morning. Good to have you here today. I seem to be making a collection of water up here. Don't mind me. We got a lot of ground to cover in the text today, so I'm not going to belabor too much. But a real big thank you to those of you who came out to Traverse Heights. Thank you. Some of you I didn't even see because I was stuck in one spot doing balloon animals. I don't know. We had like, what, 400 balloons that we brought, and I think there was only maybe 50 left when we were done. So those of you who came and I saw, yeah, thanks for coming. Those of you who came and I didn't see, thank you for coming. I came home and my wife said, so who all was there? And I said, I have no clue. Here's who I saw, though. It's a wonderful opportunity to share our resources with our community, and thank you for being here. And thank you, if you weren't able to come or do baked goods, thank you for, you know, contributing to the church. It's that stuff that goes a long way to helping us to reach out and, tell our community members they were made in the image of God, and they are dearly loved by Him. So, with that, if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If you're not around a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand. We'll get one towards you. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Let's pray, shall we? Father, your faithfulness to us has been great and amazing. Thank you. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the work that they are willing to do in your name. Thank you for the community they're willing to build. I pray that we never lose sight of that. We always are an externally focused church, and we don't ask what can we get out of the situation, but how can we help? Lord, I pray and I ask that you would convict us and change us and mold us through this sermon, through the preaching of your word. I pray that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. Speak through your word, Lord. Touch us and transform us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Nobody wants to be a loser, right? I would imagine. Actually, no one does. No one wants to be a loser. No one wants to be considered pointless or purposeless. We all want to have greatness. We all want to be great. And I think that's innately something that motivates us, something that moves us. We define greatness in different ways, though. We don't all say, well, I'm going to be the most powerful person in the world. That's not how we define greatness. Sometimes greatness is just, I want to be considered a good mother, right? Not me, but some of you. I want to be considered a good mother, right? Some of you say that, and it's true. And you're like, oh, I don't know about it. Of course it is. You don't like going to the family gatherings where people are talking about you and having conversations and saying things about, you know, no, or giving you advice on how to better parent your child. Thanks. We define greatness in different ways. Some of you define greatness in what you do as a job, in your work. You want to be respected where you are. Men, yeah, that's one of our driving forces. We want to be respected. Yeah, love, who cares, right? You want your coworkers to love or respect you. I don't care if they love me. I want them to respect me, right? You ask men sometimes, hey, you know, does your wife love you? Of course she loves me. Does she respect you? And there's always this, like, pause every time. Yeah, I hope. That's driving force. Yeah, we want greatness. We want to be respected. We do. Some of you want to be respected in the community, in the neighbors, for your talents, your gifts, your abilities. You want to climb the ladder of your job and be seen as having power or authority. I think there's something innately within us that says, yeah, I want to achieve greatness. So, and there's plenty of Christian books we could throw out there that tell you how you can achieve most greatness in this life. So in light of that, that inner desire that so many of us have, I have it, we have it, we all have it. I actually confessed to you last week that I have it. So in light of that, why should we be faithful to pointless responsibilities? I mean, things that are just time-consuming and tedious. Why should we be faithful as believers in Christ? Why should we be faithful to those pointless responsibilities that we have? Why should we? Well, we turn to our story, to the text this week. And this story, it almost feels like it's taken out of context, because last week we saw Israel had rejected God as their king, demanded a human king to lead them. They didn't want Yahweh God, the Lord God Almighty, to be king. They said, nope, we want to have a human king. So they rejected him. And what we saw is that God was more faithful to them than they were to him, which is nice, because we just sang, great is thy faithfulness. We saw that God was more faithful than they were to him. And it's with that backdrop, that context that we get thrown into this story that almost seemingly has nothing to do with what that previous story was about. Read with me chapter 9, starting in verse 1. There was an influential man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjaminite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. All right, so we have Saul. He's the son of a man of valor, a Benjaminite, which is the smallest of the tribes in Israel, but it's also centrally located. But the text is explicit. It says he's impressive. He stands a head taller than everyone else. Whoa, strapping young man. This is an impressive person. You have to pay attention to when the Bible talks about physical descriptors, for example. How does the Bible physically describe Jesus? What physical descriptors does the Bible give us about Jesus? You're thinking, there's not a thing. There's not a thing in there. Nothing. There's like some prophecy about Isaiah, about a man who we wouldn't esteem, and there's nothing that we... Okay, so there's something about that. That's it. That's it. Now, I know how the TV shows portray him. He's like, you know, male model Jesus, you know, and he's tall, and he's got this beautiful hair, and has like the subtle highlights moving towards blonde, you know, just a beautiful man. But the text doesn't give us any of that. How many physical descriptors does it give us about Peter or Paul? Man, you watch Passion of the Christ, and Peter's kind of this big, burly, hairy man with a big beard, right? And then you watch, like, AD, the story continues. That's not Peter at all. What's going on? That's because the Bible doesn't give us any physical descriptions on them. None. Or very few. So when the Bible points out physical descriptions, that's important. Here, Saul, he's impressive. It says he's an impressive young man, a head taller than everyone else. Yeah, if this is the leader that you want, this is the guy you're going to go for. Think about to the 2008 presidential election, right? Just purely based on physical looks, you had Senator John McCain and Senator Barack Obama. Based on pure looks, who was going to win that one? I mean, really, come on. Let's be as objective as possible here. Here you got this, like, old, sometimes mean, you can see it in his face that he gets angry, you know, guy. And if he gets elected, he'll be the oldest president ever elected. And then you have this young, strapping, athletic, attractive. Who was going to win that one? Or go back further to the Nixon, John F. Kennedy election, right? Who was going to win that? I mean, you put them on TV for the first time, and one of them looks a little like an aged Freddie Munster. Right? Who's going to win? That's Saul here. Whoa, he's impressive. Wow, beautiful young man. Tall. This is the guy we want. So we're expecting now the expectation here of this next story. What we're going to see next, this is going to be an epic story, right? This is going to be an epic story. Of course it's going to be epic. It's the most epic thing. Prepare yourselves. It's going to be the most epic story you've ever read. You're going to go home and read this to your kids. You're going to just like copy and paste this in your Facebook feeds right as soon as you get out of here. It's just the most impressive story you've ever read. Read with me verse 3. One day the donkeys of Saul's father Kish wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the attendants with you and go look for the donkeys. Saul and his attendant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalish, but they didn't find them. They went through the region of Shalim, nothing. Then they went through the Benjaminite region, but still didn't find them. Most epic story ever, right? That's just that's absolute complete tedious. Tedium. It's just, why is this even being recorded in the text? Right? There's plenty of people who went looking for donkeys throughout history who never were recorded here. I mean, why are we reading this? He spent 3 days looking for these donkeys. Now, donkeys were important back then. They were very important because, they were kind of like trucks today. When you have a farm, you need a truck. You need something with motion. Donkeys would plow the fields. Donkeys would carry whatever you needed them carry, people, produce, whatever. Donkeys were important. So the fact that these donkeys just wandered off, that's important. But again, it would happen. So why are we getting this recording here? Why is this being told to us? This is rather tedious. He goes looking for these things with an attendant for 3 days. Saul. This is an utterly pointless, tedious story. The modern day equivalent of that would be, I don't know if this happens to you, it apparently happens to my family. When one car breaks down, they all break down at the same time! Why is that? Is there anything impressive about that happening? No. That's part of the tedious, one of those tedious things in life, one of those pointless responsibilities in life where you have to just get it done, get it fixed, get it taken care of. It's absolutely tedious. Nobody's writing books about this. No one's saying, wow, you know, look at the Blazer family. Both cars are broken down. Let's talk about that at the water cooler for the rest of the day. No one's doing that. Why? It's just one of those frustrating, mind-numbing parts of life that you just have to deal with. Why should we be faithful with pointless responsibilities? I've got a side project here because, I didn't blow up enough balloons on Friday at Traverse Heights. When I picked these up at Meijer, they said they're metallic. So, yeah. There we go. That's it. Sorry. Didn't mean to. I know you're busy and stuff, but I have my projects too that I have to pursue. So why be faithful with this? This is just an absolutely tedious process. 3 days they're doing this. Verse 5. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his attendant who was with him, come on, let's go back or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. It's a pretty good answer. Why be faithful with pointless responsibilities? Why? This is just, there's no point to this anymore. Now you say, hey, if we stay and we do this, they're just, my parents are now going to be afraid of us. Why continue this journey? Let's just go buy other donkeys. If his father's a man of valor, he's probably a man of standing, they could probably afford to buy more donkeys. It's not worth this 3-day trip. Why be faithful to pointless responsibilities? Hold on. Like, and everybody looks up. I got to see this man. I've never seen a man blow up a balloon before, live on stage during a sermon. I hear what some people say about me behind my back. This is just to prove you're right. So why do this? Let's go home. We're done. Why be faithful to pointless responsibilities? Verse 6, look, the attendant said. There's a man of God in this city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go. Suppose we go, Saul said to his attendant. What do we take the man? The food from our packs is gone, and there is no gift to take the man of God. What do we have? The attendant answered Saul, here, I have a piece of silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, come, let's go to the seer. For the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. Good, Saul replied to his attendant. Come on, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. All right, so he's about ready to turn. And his attendant, who's obviously a little more spiritually aware than Saul, says, whoa, wait a minute, there's a prophet here. There's a seer. Let's go see if he knows where the donkeys are. That doesn't make any sense. Now, we have a little parenthetical note here that says way back then they were called seers. Because seer, way, way, way back, a seer would be someone who could see things that others couldn't see. And a prophet would be someone who would hear from the word of God and speak. And those, before the word prophet became kind of one unit, and contains both those ideas of seer and prophet, it just had one. So this man says this. They are going to bring him. Saul says, we don't even have food left. So they have no more food. What are we going to give this man? Because it was expected that you would give the prophet or the seer something for his time, because otherwise he'd be working his day job. He couldn't stop to figure out what was going on with your life. So his attendant says, well, let's give him a piece of silver. So Saul says, okay, come on, let's go. This is totally a last-ditch effort, right? I mean, really, this guy has more. Out of the grand scheme of things, who cares about a bunch of donkeys? Right? If you lose your car keys, right, what's the first thing you do? You look for them, right? You just start looking for them. You're like, where are my car keys? And I can't find them. You look everywhere you can. You're going and going. And finally, you know, if you're anything like me, you're like, I should be a little more spiritual about this. And then you're like, Lord, help me find my car keys. And you continue freaking out, right? I know, they're like, oh, that's the first thing you should do. I don't do that. You don't do it either. You know you don't, right? Because you're not desperate for it. You're like, oh, I have to find them. And you're looking for like, you know, 20 minutes. And then you're like, oh, I'll inquire of the Lord. Please, Lord. And you still look for him. You're looking for him everything. You're calling up your friends, hey, you see my car keys? You're checking the floorboards. You're like shaking your kids down. What did you do with them? You're checking all the places they could possibly hide them. You're looking everywhere. You check the front door too. Oh, yeah, that's a good spot, you know. It's always scary when you come out the door in the morning and your keys are right there in the front door. Whew, thank goodness. So you're looking for them, and it's the first thing you do. After the 20 minutes of, you know what, I can't find my keys. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call the Orchard Church. I'm going to call Pastor Nathan. Pastor Nathan, where are my keys? Are you accusing me of something? Because I don't know. Right? That's not the first move. That's not the second move. You pray first, maybe. You start calling your friends who you were around. You start shaking your kids down. Talk to whoever's in the household with you. Whatever. The last-ditch effort is like, Pastor, please, it's been 3 days. I can't go to work. I need my car keys. I'm just lost. If you're calling me and saying, hey, where are my keys? Or please pray for me. It's a last-ditch effort. That's what this is. It's a total last-ditch effort. Really, is this guy going to know where your donkeys are? Does he even care? No. Totally last-ditch effort. And why in the world are they being faithful to this? Just go home. This is a lot of work. Verse 11. As they were climbing the hill to the city, they found some young women coming out to draw water and asked, is the seer here? The women answered, yes, he is ahead of you. Hurry, he just now came to the city, because there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place today. If you go quickly, you can catch up with him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. After that, the guests can eat. Go up immediately and you can find him now. So they went up toward the city. Okay, pause right there. So they climb this hill to the city, right? They've been looking for 3 days. What do you do when you look, especially for donkeys out in the wild? You're just walking. So they've been walking and walking and walking and walking. Now they've got to climb this hill. We know their food's gone. They probably still have water, but when you climb a hill a lot, you're exhausted. They get to the top of the hill, and I mean, this is almost cinematic, maybe out of a not-so-good film. They're climbing this hill, so tired. Remember, Saul's a strapping young man, a head taller from anyone else. So impressive. And what do they find at the top of the hill? A well. And better than that, what's up there? A bunch of young women. The text goes out of its way. It could just say there are some women drawing some water, which would have been normal. But no, the text says they're young women. Whoa! They're beautiful. Here's beautiful Saul. Here's a bunch of young women. They've just climbed a hill. What's going to happen? Also, you need to know something you might not know. In the Bible, there's a leitmotif. Whenever you see a young man and a young woman at a well, what's about to happen? Anybody know? They're going to get married. There's going to be a marriage. Almost every time you see a well, your ear should perk up in the Bible, like, who's getting married? Apparently in the Old Testament, and a little bit in the New Testament, that's where people would go to find a wife. Now you're supposed to come to church, I guess. I don't know what the modern day equivalent is. But you'd go to the watering hole. I don't know. They go to the well, and we see this, and it's like, I mean, it's a match made in heaven here, right? You've got young Saul. You've got these beautiful young women. And he just climbed up a hill. I mean, if you ever need an icebreaker, now you have it, right? Because I know some of you young men who are here, you want to talk to the pretty girl and it's hard. And you're like, how? You don't say how. You go, how do I talk to her? If you're anything like me. I don't know what I'm supposed to say. Say to you, hi. No icebreaker needed. They just climbed a hill. These girls saw, these women, young women saw them climb the hill. Hey, ladies. Could someone fetch me some water? And the girls, I mean, you know, come on. Young people, they're all like this. Oh, I'll get you some water. Oh, because he's the most attractive man they've ever seen in Israel. Woo-hoo-hoo! Right? I'll get you some water. No, my water's better, even though it's coming from the same place. My cup's better than his, right? Why isn't this happening? Instead, he does what any young man would do, young single man would do. Say, I don't have time for girls. There's donkeys to be found. In fact, no young man would do that. But yet, they're faithful, and they head toward the city. They don't take a drink of water. They don't do anything. Why should they be faithful with pointless responsibilities? Hold on, side project. Speaking of water, man, this takes a lot out of me. If my wife was here, I'd probably ask her, you know, young lady, could you give me a drink of water? But she's not, so I won't ask anyone else because I'll get in trouble. Side note, before we move on to the next text, do you believe in coincidences? There have been a lot of coincidences happening up to this point of the story. Just ruminate on that for a little bit. The latter part of verse 14 should be the next paragraph in your Bible. Saul and his attendants were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, at this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the hand of the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will rule over my people. Whoa. This just became a lot more important than a wild donkey chase. King? What is happening here? It's incredible. And again, we see Israel's been faithless to God. God is faithful to them. They are being oppressed by the Philistines. They rejected God as their king, and they want a human king. And guess what? God says, I will be faithful to you, and I will raise up a king for you to stop the oppression. And here is this man. By the way, I don't believe in coincidences. So many seemingly coincidences. The donkeys just happen to wander away. Saul just happens to take the one attendant along that's spiritually attuned enough to know where the prophet Samuel is at all times, apparently. They just happen to climb a hill where there just happens to be a well. They didn't know the well was there. Where there happens to be a bunch of young women who happen to know where Samuel is, and they just happen to approach the one man in town who actually is the man they're looking for. I believe in a sovereign God, a God who's in control. I don't believe in coincidences. Verse 18. Saul approached Samuel in the gate area and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer, Samuel answered. Go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. When I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's on your heart. As for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, don't worry about them, because they've been found. And who does all Israel desire but you and your father's family? So you have to picture here. Saul is going up here with his friend. Again, another major quote-unquote coincidence. Sir, do you know where the seer is? Can you tell me where the prophet is? And Samuel says, I am he. Now, he's old at this point. I don't know how old is, but he's old. I'm the man you're looking for. Woo-hoo. High five to his attendant, right? Woo, we found him. And they don't even tell him anything. And he says, by the way, the donkeys that you're looking for, they've already been found. Whoa, we didn't even tell you what we were here for. And you didn't have to give up your silver. High fives all around. Woo-hoo. This is great. Awesome. And then Samuel tells him this really bizarre thing. Because remember, the backdrop of this story is that Israel had just demanded a king. They said, more than anything else, we need to have a human king. If we get the right king, if we get a king, everything will be better. My life will be perfect. They're kind of materialists like us. If I only get that toy, if I only get that car, if I only have that pair of shoes, then life will be fulfilled and perfect. And then you buy it and you get buyer's remorse and it doesn't work. So he knows that. Verse 17, here is the man. I'm sorry, verse 20. He says to him, and who does all Israel desire but you and your father's family? And all your father's family. He says, yeah, Israel wants you as a king. And Saul knows exactly what he means. Saul knows exactly what he means. You know what this would be like? This would be like, imagine a young couple in love, and they're getting ready for a party, a gathering with some people, and they're just dating, just dating. And the young man's giving his girlfriend the shopping list. He says, okay, we need eggs, we need cheese, we need some pepperoni, we need ice cream, we need a couple 2 liters of Coke and Diet Coke and Sprite, and will you marry me? Oh, and we need some ice cream too, mint chocolate chip, and some bologna. And then it's like, whoa, hold the phone, what just happened? Did you propose to this person in the middle of your shopping list and continue on? That's almost what's going on here. Saul's like, whoa, we got the donkeys. And he's like, by the way, you're the king. What? How does Saul respond? Verse 21, Saul responded, am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the clans of Benjaminite tribes? So why have you said something like this to me? Yeah, whoa, hold the phone. What did you just do? What just happened? What is going on here? He's like, who am I? I am absolutely no one who could ever possibly be king. And he's right. He's right. I can't lead all of Israel. He's right. Because, you know, the reality is that all of us here, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has called you to some capacity to be a leader. I don't know exactly what that capacity is, but He's called you to be a leader wherever He's put you. If you have a family, you're a leader in your family. If you are, you have a job, you are a leader. Even if you're not the top person, you're a leader. He's called you to lead in that job by example. If you have neighbors, He's called you to be a leader among them. He does. Gospel ministry is a ministry of leadership in some capacity, in some way, shape, or form. And the truth is this, is like, I know myself pretty well, and I know all of you pretty well. And I know the Saturday night crowd pretty well. I say crowd ironically, because it's not big. And you know what the truth is that none of us are terribly impressive. I know that I'm not. I know that I'm not up to do the task of leading the way God has called me. And I know you guys aren't either. None of us are terribly impressive. In fact, a personal little side thing that I do is I have a list that I keep of the top 10 most interesting people I know. That's could be good or bad. There are some really good people on there and some really, you know, weird people on there. But you know what? The top 10 list, I'm certainly not on that list. And no one in this church, including Saturday, is on that list. That's both, you know, a good thing and a bit of a dig. But none of us are impressive. None of us are capable of rising up to the level of the call God has on your life. You're not. I most certainly am not. And Saul knows that he isn't either. So that's why he says this. But it continues, verse 22. Samuel took Saul and his attendant, brought them to the banquet hall, and gave them a place at the head of the 30 or so men who had been invited. Then Samuel said to the cook, get the portion of meat that I gave you and told you to set aside. The cook picked up the thigh and what was attached to it and set it before Saul. Then Samuel said, notice that the reserved piece is set before you. Eat it, because it was saved for you for this solemn event at the time I said, I've invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Afterwards, they went down from the high place to the city, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. So he gives him the choice piece of meat. Now, I mean, I know in our restaurant society, in our 21st century America, we don't really understand what the choice piece of meat is, but there's only so much of the animal that you can have, and so everyone gets their portions divvied, and only one person's going to get this perfectly cut shank, so it's only going to be one. It's not going to be everyone, and they give it to Saul. The only thing I can think of the modern equivalent would be like someone letting you have the edge brownie from the pan. Actually, no, it wouldn't be letting you have, because I know it's like this whole political thing, right? It's like, well, I really want that. And then, you know, if you're married or something, or you have people in the household, they're like, well, I made them, or, you know, I watched the kids, or I did all this stuff. So it's like this whole chess game of trying to get this thing. And yeah, so it's not the chess game of getting the edge piece. No, it would be like someone giving you the edge piece of their own free will. No, not just the one piece, because there's four edges, aren't there? Giving you all four of the corner pieces here. I wish to honor you with these four corner pieces. Did anyone bring brownies today, by the way? Because that would be awesome. That's kind of what's happening here. Saul, who am I that you could do this? He simply doesn't understand it. Verse 26. They got up early, and just before dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof. Get up, and I'll send you on your way. Saul got up, and both he and Samuel went outside. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the attendant to go on ahead of us, but you stay for a while, and I'll reveal the word of God to you. So the attendant went on. So they wake up, and they're on the roof, and in ancient times, you'd have, or in ancient Israel, you would have usually your living quarters below, you'd have a flat roof on top, stairway to get up, and then like a guest room up top separated from the living areas, which actually kind of makes sense, you know, because if you want to be hospitable, but you don't know who the person is, separate them. Here's a room, you stay up there, we'll be down here. Also, the flat roof, you'd hang out there in the cool night to get away from the hot house that's been baking during the whole day. So it's kind of a, you know, nice little system here. So they're on this roof. They're on this roof, and Samuel says, okay, go send your attendant away. It's like one of those moments like, all right, mommy and daddy need to talk. This is an important stuff. Or actually be more than that. Could you imagine we close the service and I come in and say, all right, God bless you. Have a great day. Spend some time with the church family before you go. Enjoy your time home, and I'll see you all next week. Except you, Cameron. I need to see you after service. Gulp. What's going on? What's happening? Yeah, gulp. Why? What do you need to see me for? In chapter 10, verse 1, this happens. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it out on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, hasn't Yahweh anointed you ruler over his inheritance? He takes a bottle, a jar, no more than 5 inches tall, and it's filled with anointing oil, kind of the consistency, it had a fragrance to it, but kind of the consistency of maybe vegetable oil. And he dumps it on his head. And in doing so, he has proclaimed him king over all Israel. How many people are here? How many people are present at this moment? There's two. There's old Samuel, and there's Saul. How many people are present when any president of the United States is inaugurated? How many people are present? Do you have any clue? How many people are present watching on the TV? There's millions of people Election night. I mean, how many people are people who have no care about the political process whatsoever? They all know. And in fact, if you the next morning you're at the water cooler at work and someone's like, "So, who won the election?" You're like, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me?" Everybody knows. People who don't care, you can't get away from it. You turn on the cartoon channel on the TV and there's still a scroller on the bottom giving you all the updates on everything. Everyone cares who's going to be elected president. It's a big, hairy deal. There are millions and millions. There are billions of people, because it's not just in America, because everyone cares about who's the next president of the United States of America. It's all over the world. Billions of people involved to find out who the next president is. Wow! And yet, who's the king of Israel? How many people are present when this man is proclaimed the king of Israel? Just two. This young man who's unsure of himself, and Samuel, who dumps a bunch of stuff on his head. I think some of the most important moments in life today happen in those quiet moments just between two people, just between a few people, behind closed doors, no fanfare. No one will ever know about it. At least not in the present moment. Just quiet, quaint little moment. That changes the course of everything. Certainly changes the course of Saul's life. And if I were Saul, and if you were Saul, or in Saul's position, I would have a little bit of misgivings about what's going on here. Right? All right, so I'll give you the pass. Okay, Samuel, you knew about the donkeys, but you're kind of old and a little crazy here. You just met me and you've called me the king of Israel. Right. Okay. None of you have ever run into elderly folk who are a little, right? But I have, and sometimes they'll say some stuff to you, and I'm sure Saul's thinking the same thing here, right? You're now the king of Israel. All right, why don't you make me the king of the world, too, while you're at it, pops? Great, it's just the two of us. I've seen how this king thing works before. Who knows? So I'm supposed to run up there and go, "Look at me, I'm the king of Israel. Bow down before me." That's not going to happen. He's certainly got his doubts. So Samuel gives him a threefold signs or affirmations of what Samuel said will come true. Verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. "Today when you leave me, you will find two men at Rachel's grave in Zelzah, in the land of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you went looking for have been found, and now your father has stopped being concerned about the donkeys and is worried about you, asking, "What should I do about my son?" You will proceed from there until you come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one bringing three goats, one bringing three loaves of bread, and one bringing a skin of wine. They will ask how you are and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistines are garrisoned. When you arrive at the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place prophesying. They will be preceded by harps, tambourines, flutes, and lyres. The Spirit of the Lord will control you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed into a different person. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require, because God is with you. Afterwards, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do." All right, so he gives him a series of these three kind of signs that are going to happen. He says, "I know." He knows. "I know you don't believe me, but these will confirm that my word is true. I know you don't think this is going to really happen, Samuel, but this will confirm that what I said to you is true." Because this is so specific. This isn't just nebulous whatever. He says, "What I said is true, and this will." These are so specific, it will confirm my word to you, and you will have to believe, you will have to trust. You'll have to go there. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us to follow the signs, you know. Follow the signs of your destiny, young Padawan learner. Yes, that was a Star Wars reference. That we're not told to do that. Like, and we do. We follow signs and omens sometimes. We're fatalistic. Like, "Well, I don't know. My car's not working today. Must mean that I'm supposed to become a mechanic so I can fix all my cars, right?" Maybe not. following the signs is dangerous. No, we're not told to do that. In fact, as believers in Christ, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. He leads us. He guides us. He convicts us. We also have the church community that we can talk about our lives with. We have the Word of God made plainly clear about some of our decisions that we make. You know, young lady says, oh, should I move in with my boyfriend? The answer would be, no, you should not be moving in and sleeping with your boyfriend. You should get married and then, you know, have at it. It's made clear. It's made clear. But God does often confirm what His desire is for our lives. Kind of like what He does here. I'm going to share you this story from my life. And God, the Holy Spirit, works in so many different ways. This is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not going to happen the same way for you. Why? Because God will get a hold of you in different ways than He got a hold of me. But I remember back in the summer of 2011, my wife and I'd graduated seminary that spring. I was serving as a youth pastor at a large church. We'd gone through a split. Things had finally calmed down. I finally got through all of seminary. Things were calming down. And my wife was saying, for probably about 2 or 3 months, she's like, we need to start looking for a senior pastor role for you. You need to be preaching regularly. Your work as youth pastor is good, but God has called you to preach. We need to start looking now. And I was arguing with her, no, we're not going anywhere. We're done. I'm not doing this. And she just kept nagging me about it and saying, no, I really think God's, you know, calling us to do this. I'm like, no, we're not. Finally, you know, I go put my foot down. I don't want to hear another word from you. We are staying here for at least another year. I am tired. I am exhausted. We've navigated this church through a split. I've just finished seminary. I need a bit of a break. I don't need a new job. We're not doing anything right now. I'm putting my foot down here. Don't want to hear another word from you. Okay, fine. So a few days later, we were on a World Changers project. I'm walking to the bathroom, just kind of praying about stuff and going through things. And I can't explain it exactly, but I just felt God saying, you need to start looking. You need to start looking now. I've called you to preach, and you need to preach regularly. Okay. Huh. Really, after that? Yeah. After I did that whole put my foot down thing. Yeah, okay, right now, after that. Yeah. Okay. All right. So I agreed with the Lord. So I said, okay, well, as soon as we get home, because, I mean, we're on a missions project. As soon as we get home, we'll start looking. So I'm walking out of the bathroom now, and I walk out, and I get this text message. And I was supposed to preach in the church. They'd asked me to preach to fill in, basically, like 2 or 3 weeks from that day. And I get this text message, and it is the transitional pastor, and he says, we don't need you to preach anymore on whatever the date was. We've got a cover now. You're not needed here. Or you're not needed to do this. Huh. That was confirmation. That wasn't a sign. I didn't follow that. I didn't see that and go, you don't need me. I'm going to go find somewhere else to preach. Take my toys and go. Speaking of toys, hold on. I got a side project here to do. Oh, I've already got purple. Hold on. Ooh, red. Red's good. Everybody likes red. Red is the first color on the spectrum you'll see, by the way, which is why stop signs are red and not like purple or blue. It's also why in the welding world, why Miller Electric always sells their welding tools second over Lincoln Electric, because Lincoln's are red and Miller's are blue. Also why your insurance is higher on red cars rather than other cars, because the cop sees the red car first. And apparently if there's bulls loose, they'll gore that one first rather than it. No, I'm just making that one up. No, God, I wasn't following signs, but God confirmed what He convicted me to do. And God does that. And He'll do it for you. It's descriptive, it's not prescriptive. He will confirm His words, and that's what He does for Saul here. He says, I'm going to give you these three signs, and they will confirm my word to you. Verse 9, when Saul turned around to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. Because I don't think Saul believed it up to this point. God changed his heart, and all the signs came about that day. When Saul and his attendant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him. Then the Spirit of God took control of him, and he prophesied along with them. Everyone who knew him previously and saw him prophesy with the prophets asked each other, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man who was from there asked, "And who is their father?" As a result, "Is Saul among the prophets?" became a popular saying. Then Saul finished prophesying and went to the high place. Okay, so what happened here is the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he started prophesying. And this refers back to, if you recall in the Torah, when Moses appointed 70 elders to help him lead Israel. When he appointed them, all of a sudden the Spirit of God came upon them and they started prophesying too, to demonstrate and prove that God had empowered them to do the work he's called them to. And that's what's happening here. The image that we're getting here, we see these prophets and it's like this movement, and they come with all these instruments and harps and flutes and lyres. And probably the best way to understand what's going on here is, I don't know, those of you who, I'm not terribly charismatic, I'm not charismatic at all in my theology. I'm a little charismatic in my, demeanor. Lifting hands and stuff, and I'll get a little excited. But some of you who've gone to more charismatic churches, and they start the worship music, and people are dancing, and it's like totally, completely undignified. Actually, wait, a better illustration would be the 70s Jesus movement. Any of you, we actually had one last night. Anyone do the 70s Jesus movement thing? Don't be ashamed. There's maybe someone back there. 70s Jesus movement thing, right? If you don't know what it is, imagine Jesus hippies, right? Just Jesus hippies. You're walking along in the park, minding your own business, enjoying a beautiful day, and then all of a sudden these crazy people just come out of nowhere and they got guitars and they're like singing and like you come on them and they're just, I mean, they're totally undignified. They're dancing around. There's everything. Woohoo! You know? And you're like, "Man, are you high?" And they're like, and they won't say no. What they'll say is something like, "Man, we're high on Jesus." And you're like, "Oh boy. Woohoo!" Kind of what it's like. I wasn't there, but I've seen like pictures and movies that have done it, and I've heard stories. What were they called? Jesus freaks. That's right. If that's your image, that's actually kind of what was happening. These guys are coming down, they're praising the Lord, totally undignified, and they're like, "Woo!" Jumping around, "Wah!" And everyone else is like, "Oh no, it's the prophets, run, hide, woo!" You know, don't want to deal with those guys. And they come and they approach Saul, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And this man who is a son of a man of valor, a dignified man, starts dancing around and singing. He is empowered by the Lord. It is completely and utterly undignified worship before God. And everyone's like, "Whoa, wait a minute, what are you doing? You don't do this. You're the son of a dignitary. You're supposed to act dignified. Puff up your chest." And Saul's a head taller than everyone else, so he stands out. Like, who's the tall guy acting like a crazy man worshiping the Lord? God empowered him as his sign. And I think in Samuel told him, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, do whatever God has set before you to do, whatever needs to be done. And he doesn't do anything. We remember that there's that Philistine garrison right there. I think what Saul was supposed to do was go attack them and drive them out of the promised land. But he didn't do that. What does he do? Instead, he just goes home. Verse 14. Saul's uncle asked him and his attendant, "Where did you go?" "To look for the donkeys," Saul answered. "When we saw they weren't there, we went to Samuel." "Tell me," Saul's uncle asked, "what did Samuel say to you?" Saul told him, "He assured us the donkeys had been found." However, Saul did not tell him what Samuel had said about the matter of kingship. Saul is more of a follower than a leader. And yet, God worked through him. So what was the point of all this? Why should we be faithful to pointless tasks? What happened when Saul was faithful to the pointless tasks of hunting down these donkeys? Every opportunity he had to turn away. He kept doing it. He kept going forward. Why should we be faithful with pointless responsibilities? We should be faithful to pointless responsibilities because God will use them for greatness. God will use them for greatness. See, I cheated in the introduction a little while. God hasn't called you to greatness. He hasn't called you to greatness. He hasn't called any of us to be great. He hasn't called any of you to be great. None of you. None of me. There's only one of me. He hasn't called any of us to greatness. He's called you to something, though. He's called you to faithfulness. He's called you to faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're faithful to Him, and you continue to be faithful to Him, He does great things through you. Not for you, not so that you can be put up on a pedestal and everyone can say, whoa, look how great they are. No, He does greatness that brings glory to Himself, that makes this world a better place, that sends the gospel out to the community that desperately needs to hear that God loves them and sent Jesus to die for them and rose again. He accomplishes greatness by allowing us to love our enemies and to love those who persecute us and hate us and mock us. He accomplishes greatness by allowing us to love our families even when they are completely and utterly unlovable. And let's face it, that happens. Why should we be faithful with pointless responsibilities, at least seemingly pointless responsibilities? Someone made the comment about it was good the pastor was doing the balloon animals at Traverse Heights because he's filled with hot air. I can't remember who said that. Was it you? It wouldn't have surprised me if it was Scott. Plead the fifth. I've been filling up these balloons sporadically throughout the service. It's terribly unimpressive. You're like, why is this guy doing this? This is just, there's like, what, a few, four or five balloons up here. It's absolutely nothing. No, it's not. That's what faithfulness to God is like. They're not these large moments. It's never going to come and be like, all right, Al, this is your moment. You messed this one up. This is your one shot. You've never had to been faithful to Christ before, and you'll never have to be faithful to Him again. Here it is. If you mess this up, it's all over. But if you get it, glory beyond comparison. Here's your moment, Al. Don't mess it up. It's not what faithfulness works like. That's the way we portray it. Faithfulness is just like blowing up a little balloon here. And if I were faithful to blow up one of these every few minutes, it's still going to be unimpressive. But if I do it for a day, if I do it for a week, if I do it for a month, before too long, this room's going to be filled with balloons. None of you will be impressed with that. But when we bring the kids in, the kids come in here, what a wonderful balloon church. I love balloon church. That's what faithfulness is like. It is those small moments, seemingly unimportant, over and over and over again. You just keep being faithful, and it builds from this small, little, tiny, insignificant thing, more and more and more, and God accomplishes great things that you don't even know are happening through you because of that faithfulness that continues to grow and grow. God has called you to be faithful to Him in so many different, certainly with the moral requirements that He's put on our lives, that He's laid out very clearly in the Bible. But He's called you to be faithful in so many things. How does that look like in our church? Well, it's attendance. It's coming to church, and you're like, well, I'm just here, sitting here, listening, watching some weirdo blow up balloons. No, it's more than that, because this is a fellowship. Sometimes you're going to hear something, you can take it that next week and share it with a family member, with a friend, with a coworker. Sometimes you're going to be here and you're going to be spending time here in fellowship and you have no clue what the effect is. You don't. Because of confidentiality, I can't share with you half the stories, but there's a number of times, I'll embarrass Susie, someone will come by and say, I had this conversation with Susie, thank God that she was here. Because she's faithfully here all the time. And you have no clue the impact you've had here, Susie. None. You might even think, I know, you're dying right now. You don't want this. You have no clue. And you never will this side of eternity. Are you up here preaching? No, you're not, because we're Southern Baptists. But, but the impact that you have in this church, it's beyond all measure. I don't know it. You don't know it. None of us do. Some are faithfully teaching our children back there. They have no clue, especially the ones with the really little ones. Yeah, even the ones with the not so little ones. You get the really cute ones, and as they get older, they get less cute and more obnoxious. Why is that? It should work the other way, right? So the more obnoxious they are, the cuter they become, so they're more tolerable. But no one back there knows the impact that they will have. None of them will. But yet they show up all the time, so thankless, over and over and over again, teaching these kids, God loves you, He made you in the image of God, He sent Jesus Christ for you, believe in Him. He loves you, and we love you here too as a community. You have no clue what that impact is. Those of you who greet, no clue what the impact is. Those of you who ushers. I always wonder, ushers, what do they do? They ush. No clue what the impact is. Those of you who, if you have no responsibilities to other than to be here, your responsibility is to be here and be in fellowship with people. No clue. No clue the impact that you'll have. It's not only that, it's faithfulness in your job or faithfulness in your community, faithfulness to love your kids over and over again, even when they're obnoxious, even when they're not being cute, even when you're just so furious. I've failed that this week, I confess to you. None of us faithfully follows Jesus all the time, and yet God still works through us as we continue to blow up balloons. Sometimes we pop them when we mess up, but He just continues to work and work and work in us despite of us. He calls you to faithfulness in your job. If you're the lowest man or woman on the totem pole, He's called you to be a leader there, and you're faithful to do your work, and you're faithful to work hard, because we know theologically you're not working for yourself, you're working for the Lord. And when people see the work you do in the name of the Lord, and I've had this happen to me, they're like, why are you working so hard at this terrible job? It's like, because I'm a Christian and He's called me to work hard, and I'm just asking that He makes my life easier. But I have to be faithful to do what He says to do. And you lead that way, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And the things God accomplishes through your life, it is great. Not for you, but for His glory and for everyone's benefit. Why should you be faithful with pointless responsibilities? You should be faithful with pointless responsibilities because God will use them to accomplish great things. Jesus said this in Luke. He said, whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. It grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. When you're faithful to God, He does great things through you. Let me pray for you. Lord God, thank You for giving us this story of Saul, who we know. He eventually turns out to be not a good king. And yet You've chosen to work through him anyways. Thank You for this congregation that's here right now, Lord, as we're about to partake in the Lord's Supper and to take communion and remember that Jesus died for us. And as we see this story, we understand that You are more faithful to Israel than they ever were to You. And Lord, we know as a church, You have called us to faithfulness, and yet, Lord, You have been more faithful to us than we could ever be to You. And even when we are faithless, You are still faithful to us. Because we know that while we were yet sinners, while we were still Your enemies, Christ died for our sins. I pray for this congregation. I pray as we are about to partake in the Lord's Supper, that as we remember that Jesus died for our sins, that we will look to Him. We will look to Him for strength to be faithful to Him, because we can't do it on our own. We need His power. We need His strength. Help us to always appreciate what He's done for us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.